Beloved congregation, last Lord's Day we heard the joyous news through Lord's Day 6 that there is indeed such a mediator and such a Savior who meets all the requirements of divine justice. A mediator who is very man, who is perfectly righteous, and who is very God. And that mediator is none other than our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that that glorious truth is revealed to us in the gospel. That gospel that was initially revealed by God Himself in paradise. That gospel that has been published by the prophets and by the patriarchs. That gospel that was represented in the ceremonial worship, and that gospel that ultimately is revealed and embodied in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, having identified who this mediator is, the next question is, how can I be the beneficiary of that which that mediator has accomplished? How do I become a partaker of that redemption? And that brings us then to Lord's Day 7 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Let's turn to that Lord's Day together. Lord's Day 7, questions and answers 20 through 22. Question 20. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? The answer is no. Only those who are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? The answer is, true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Question 22. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? The answer, all things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us, and then follow the articles that we have just read in your hearing. And so the focus of this Lord's Day is on true saving faith. First of all, we will consider the necessity of this faith. Secondly, the components of this faith. And thirdly, the object of this faith. In other words, what is that faith directed towards? The necessity of, the components of, and the object of this true saving faith. As we are accustomed to by now, we recognize again that in question 20, some very weighty things are said. First of all, question 20 tells us that all men, without exception, are perished in Adam. That is a given truth from the Word of God. But the next point that is made in this question is this. Just as all men are perished in Adam, does that therefore mean that all men are also saved by Christ? In other words, that question addresses what we call the extent of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For whom did Christ give Himself? Did He give Himself for every sinner without exception? And so let us briefly look at these matters before we consider the answer that is given. First of all, the truth that all men are perished in Adam. And of course, that comes as no surprise because in Lord's Day 2, 3, and 4, we have dealt with the reality of man's misery. We have dealt with the reality that every human being, without exception, is subject to that misery. And that's why every human being, without exception, will surely perish unless God graciously intervenes and saves us by the work of His only begotten Son. But the question is, since that is true, since all men are perished in Adam, are all men then saved by Christ? And you know, congregation, that also today there are those that answer that question affirmatively. They are the people who are proponents of what we call universal redemption. And they teach that every human being, without exception, no matter where he lives, no matter what religion he espouses, is redeemed by Christ. And so ultimately, those who teach that there really is no hell, and that not one human being will enter into that place of which the Word of God speaks so frequently. And of course, the very fact that the Word of God addresses eternal judgment so frequently, the very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ so often spoke of it in His public ministry, immediately reveals that that viewpoint cannot possibly be a scriptural viewpoint. And the Lord Jesus Himself, for instance, said in His high priestly prayer, He said, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine." And so when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we will discover that the extent of the atonement of Christ is very specific and very particular. That's why we, in the Reformed faith, embrace what we call particular atonement. And it simply means this, that the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ pertains to specific individuals. And namely, all those whom the Father from all eternity has given to His only begotten Son. All those whom the Son received out of His Father's hands. All those who were chosen in Christ. All those for whom Christ came in the fullness of time in order to merit salvation specifically for every single one that was given to Him by the Father. That's why the angel, when he informed Joseph of the fact that his wife was expecting the promised Messiah, declared to him that his name would be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the Lord Jesus later on declares in John 10 verse 15, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Now these scriptures and others also clearly refute of another view of the atonement, and that is called universal atonement, which is very popular in North America, very popular by those who embrace what we call Arminian theology, the teaching of Jacob Arminius, this minister in the Netherlands, who was dealt with by the Synod of Dort. And what did he teach? And what do the Arminians teach today? They teach this, that Christ died for everyone, but that you only become the recipient of that salvation if you believe. And so you typically will hear on the radio, when you listen to evangelistic messages, you will typically hear radio pastors and evangelists say, "Jesus died for you. All you need to do is accept by faith what He has already done for you." Now, if that were true, congregation, if Jesus truly died for everyone as they claim, then how is it possible that people evidently still go to hell? And even the Arminians will have to admit that all men do not go to heaven. But then the question is, how can that be? How can they go lost if Jesus truly died even for them? If that were true, then it would be possible that God would require twice that which His Word tells us He requires only once. Then it would be possible that God would send to hell a man or a woman, a boy or a girl for whom Jesus died, and that would literally render the Word of God of none effect. And that's why, in response to the false teaching of Arminius, our forefathers convened at the Synod of Dort, formulated what we now know as the Canons of Dort, in which they very clearly echo the teaching of the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ specifically gave Himself for specific individuals, and that every single sinner for whom the Lord Jesus Christ gave His life will in due season also become the recipients of that salvation. And so in that sense, therefore, and that's the point of question 20, there is not an exact parallel. Though all men perished in Adam, all men are not saved in Christ, but those whom the Father has loved with an everlasting love. Augustine, one of the great early fathers of the church, whose teaching was of such fundamental significance for the reformers, he has this to say about this. He said, if God would have saved all men, it would have remained hidden what, according to His justice, is the just desert upon sin. And if He would not have saved anyone, it would not have become evident what has been given through grace. So let me just repeat that in my own words, what Augustine is saying. He's saying, if everyone would be saved, we would never know the justice of God towards sin. We would have never known that God is angry with the wicked every day, that He is a God who is provoked to wrath by our sins. On the other hand, Augustine says, if no one would have ever been saved, we would have never been acquainted with the mercy and with the grace of God. That brings us then to the answer to question 20. And the answer, of course, is emphatically no. But then it gives a remarkable answer. It does not say anything here about the decree of election. No, it says no, only those who are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits by a true faith. In the original German, and I think the Dutch translation reads that way as well, it says, only those who, by a true faith, are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits. And so the Catechism here teaches us clearly that the essential element in the salvation of a sinner is faith. In other words, only those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, only those who by faith become partakers of all that He has merited and of all that He has accomplished, they and they alone shall be saved. They alone shall be restored into the favor of God. And so, congregation, that is the essential question for you and me. The essential question is, do I have faith? We read from Romans 4 that only those that have faith, only they are the true children of Abraham. But now notice how the Catechism speaks of this faith. It first of all talks about a being engrafted into Christ by faith. And secondly, it talks about a receiving of all of His benefits by a true faith. And two very important things are being taught here. First of all, it teaches us that in the matter of salvation, There is a way in which the believer is passive, in which a believer is the recipient of that which God bestows upon him. Only those who are engrafted into him. And obviously, the way that is phrased, that means that someone else does the engrafting. And of course, this is a figure of speech that describes the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Because by nature, you and I are not believers. But how do we become believers? Is it merely by the exercise of our will? No, the Catechism says, in the very first place, we need to recognize that any man or woman that is a true believer is a believer because of the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit grafting us into the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever been to a nursery where they engage in grafting. What do they do there? They take a branch from another tree and they graft it into the stem of another tree. It's a very highly skilled work. Because if you don't do it properly, the graft will not take, and the branch that is grafted into that stem is not going to make it, will not survive. But a man who knows what he is doing, as a result of grafting that branch into that stem, that branch will take hold, it will attach itself to that stem, and from there on in will draw all of its sap from that new stem. Well, that's how the Spirit of God works. You see, He cuts us off from Adam, and He grafts us into the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that there comes a living union between the Lord Jesus Christ and my soul. So that from that moment on forward, I draw all of my life, not from the original stock of Adam, but I draw all of my life from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in regeneration, when the Spirit of God makes us a new creature, what He does, He brings us into a vital, living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that being engrafted into Christ, that sinner, from that moment on forward, becomes a believer and will begin to manifest himself as such. In other words, what the Catechism is teaching and what the Word of God teaches, and listen carefully, there will never be the activity of faith unless we first receive the grace of faith. In other words, I will never put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will never actively interact with that Savior unless by the Spirit I am first grafted into the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need both. We need the grace of faith and we need the activity of faith. But the one always follows the other. In other words, the Church of the Reformation teaches that regeneration always precedes faith. Now we need to emphasize again, because again, the Arminians, and 80% for sure of North American Christianity is Arminian, the Arminians reverse this. And they say faith comes before regeneration. They say that I, by an act of my own will, must accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result of that, I then receive the Spirit of God and become a new creation. But to say that, congregation, is to say that a spiritually dead person can do the impossible. Namely, put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the Word of God teaches here, and the Catechism is an echo of this, that there first must be the quickening work of the Spirit, making me a new creature. And as a result of that quickening work, I will begin to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So simply put this, we can put it this way. That in regeneration, in the new birth, the Spirit of God makes me a believer. And as a result of that, I begin to believe. And the Lord Jesus reminded Simon Peter of this when he confessed freely, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then what does the Lord Jesus say? He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." In other words, Peter, this confession of yours is not something that comes from you naturally. It is not flesh and blood that revealed it to you. But your confession of who I am is a direct result of my Father revealing it to you, my Father teaching it to you. But one thing is for sure, when that miracle takes place, that quickening work of the Spirit, then the activity of faith cannot but follow. From that moment on forward, that sinner becomes oriented towards God, and that sinner begins to go out towards the Lord Jesus Christ. To use another example, in other words, once the eye is there, there will be seeing. Once the ear is there, there will be hearing. But the one has to be there before the other one is. I cannot see unless I have a healthy eye, and I cannot hear unless I have a healthy ear. And so there has to be the grace of faith in order for there to be the activity of faith. And so we could say that faith is two things. First of all, it is the gift of God, and secondly, it is the activity of the living soul. Now, how does this faith manifest itself? What then is true faith? And you will find that often throughout the Catechism, they will speak about faith as true faith. The implication being that there is such a thing as counterfeit faith. That which is not saving faith, that which appears to be faith. And our forefathers have always distinguished between true saving faith and counterfeit faith. There is what we call historical faith. When with my mind I embrace the truths of God's word, but there are no fruits showing that that which is in my mind has affected my heart. Historical faith, we call that. Then there is such a thing as temporary faith. That means that for a season, it appears that true faith is present. But ultimately, it proves not to be true because it bears no fruit. Think of the parable of the sower, where the seed falls into the shallow ground, the stony ground, and it shoots up and appears promising, but it withers because it has no root. Temporary faith. And then, of course, there is miraculous faith. But I have faith that God will do a miracle to me or by means of me. There were many in the days of Christ who had miraculous faith, but who had nothing more than that. Think of the Samaritans we spoke of recently. 9 of them only had miraculous faith because they never returned. Their faith bore no fruit. There was one man who had saving faith. He returned to give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. What then is that true saving faith? It says, not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God. And so the Catechism is saying, true faith consists of two inseparable components. It is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth. It is that, but it is more than that. Where there is only a knowledge, only an embracing, an intellectual embracing of the truth. Without this assured confidence, we do not have true saving faith. And yet, that certain knowledge is very essential. Because, you see, what is it that a child of God puts his trust in? Where does that assured confidence come from? It comes from that which he knows. It is because he embraces all that God reveals to us in his word, and he holds it for truth. And then, you see, the believer puts his trust in that which he knows to be true. A certain knowledge. In other words, a true believer is someone who with his whole heart and soul says amen to the word of God. Who embraces that word. And that's why some of our forefathers made a distinction. And they said true faith consists of three components: knowledge, assent, and confidence. And here the catechism really puts knowledge and assent together. What do I mean by assent? Simply this. Not only do I know the scriptures, but I agree with it. I say amen to it. I subscribe to it. I surrender to it. And so in true faith, the believer says amen to all that scripture has to say about God's character and about his holy demands upon me. The true believer says amen to the verdict that God pronounces upon sin. Oh, it says amen to the truth that God will by no means clear the guilty. It says amen to the truth that I as a sinner am worthy of condemnation, in order that we would say amen to the wondrous truth of the gospel that Christ Jesus came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. And a true believer embraces all that. It embraces what Scripture has to say about God, what it has to say about me, and what it has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that knowledge, that certain knowledge, that assent to that truth of God's word, that produces in my soul an assured confidence. And so, an assured knowledge and an assured confidence. And what is it that the true believer has confidence in when faith is in exercise? What is it that I believe? Well, let's break it down. Several things. It means that I have an assured confidence that God gives freely to me. Two things. He gives to me the remission of sin. And on the other hand, he gives to me everlasting righteousness and salvation. Oh, how powerful are these words. That he freely gives to me. To me also. To me, a sinner. A hell-worthy sinner. Worthy of condemnation. To me. Who have trampled upon God's precepts. Me, who am vile and wretched in the sight of God. Me, who am nothing less than the chief of sinners, that to me God gives freely. That means without any input of mine, without any merit of mine, he gives to me, the sinner, freely remission of sin. That's indeed the benefit that the believer becomes a partaker of. That is the good news of the gospel, that when I do put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God does freely blot out all my transgressions through the blood of his only begotten Son. Oh, what a glorious truth that is. And when faith is in exercise, when a sinner puts his trust in Christ, at that moment he believes that that which Christ has merited is also for him remission of sin and everlasting righteousness and salvation. In other words, that through Christ I may know that I will forever be in a right relationship with God, in a reconciled relationship with God, and that therefore I shall have eternal life, that in Jesus Christ I shall forever enjoy union and communion with the living God. Oh, those are the promises of the gospel. And by faith, the believer embraces those promises and he does what we call, he appropriates it. That simply means this, that he believes it to be true also for him. Oh, God freely gives those benefits to me. And the catechism goes out of its way to emphasize what that means. It says, merely of grace. In other words, it excludes all human merit. There is absolutely nothing in me, the sinner, that would move God to bestow those benefits upon me, merely of grace. And so by grace, God bestows these things upon me. And he gives me, as you know, congregation, that's what grace means. He gives me the exact opposite of what I deserve. What I deserve is that God would hold me forever accountable for my sin, and instead he pardons my sins. What I deserve is to be forever separated from God, and instead God makes me righteous and brings me into intimate union with himself. What I deserve is everlasting damnation, and instead he gives me salvation, merely of grace. Only for the sake of Christ's merits. Only. That is the famous sola of the Reformation. And if you pay careful attention, you will see how frequently the authors of the Catechism use that word only. And that is exactly what the Spirit of God teaches us when he works in us savingly. That our only hope is in Jesus Christ and his finished work. Oh, my dear friend, have you learned that lesson already? Has that become real to you? Have you learned that there is nothing in you, that everything in you condemns you? Have you learned that all that you need is to be found in Christ alone? Oh, what a wondrous gospel this is for men and women who have become convinced by the work of God's Spirit, that we are utterly bankrupt indeed. That there is nothing that commends us to the favor of God. But what the Catechism here says too, is that assured confidence, that all of these blessings are not only for others, but also for me, that the Spirit of God is the one who works that assured confidence. By the gospel in my heart. So that Spirit not only engrafts me into Christ, quickens me, makes me a new creature, that same Spirit works in me that confidence. He works in me that assurance. And may I say this, congregation, that it is the delight of the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts and lives of his people that assurance. His desires that the believer might be assured in his heart and soul that what Christ has done is also his. And he does that through the gospel. That's why we, as the servants of God, have such a sacred responsibility to preach the gospel to you plainly. To preach Jesus Christ and him crucified to you. To explain to you what he has accomplished on the cross. And what that means for the believer. In order that through the preaching of Christ and his work and all of his benefits, the Spirit may use that to work in my heart and soul that blessed assurance. That he has not only died for others, but also for me. That those benefits are not only for others, but that those benefits are also for me. Oh, what is the chief delight of the Holy Spirit? To glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to take out of him and to show it unto us. And that's why God is not honored when his people live most of their lives in doubt. Oh, dear people of God, the God who has loved you with an everlasting love, the God who gave his Son as a ransom for you, that God who desires that you might know that for Christ's sake he is your Father, that God has one desire, that you might know with an assured confidence that you too are a partaker of the benefits of Christ, that you too have a place in the heart of God. And that's why the proclamation of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments have to be such that they foster that assurance, so that the people of God may come to that assured confidence. And then finally we come to question 22. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? What must I believe in order to be saved? In other words, how do I attain that assured confidence? How can I be assured in my soul of the pardon of my sin, that I am righteous in the sight of God, that I am a partaker of salvation? Well, by believing all things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And as you know, congregation, that from here on in, the Catechism is going to expound the articles of that apostolic confession. As you undoubtedly know, we refer to this as the apostolic confession, not because every apostle wrote one article, and that's why we have 12. But it is called the Apostolic Confession because it summarizes the teaching of the apostles, the doctrine of the apostles. Initially, this confession, early in the history of the New Testament church, consisted simply of repeating the baptismal formula. And so if someone desired to be baptized, someone desired to become a member of the church, he would simply have to confess, "I believe in God the Father, and in God the Son, and in God the Holy Ghost." But what happened quickly, because of errors that were beginning to creep in, errors especially related to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church found it necessary to begin to expand on that. What does it mean for me to believe in the Son of God? And so gradually, out of the simple baptismal formula of Matthew 28, verse 19, grew what we now know as the Apostolic Confession of Faith. And out of those 12 articles, 7 articles pertain to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought not to surprise us, because just as he is the centerpiece of this apostolic confession, so the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work is the centerpiece of the Word of God. And so by means of this apostolic confession, we are going to learn about God the Father and about his relationship to his only begotten Son. We're going to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation and in his exaltation. And we're going to learn about the third person of the Trinity, namely the Holy Ghost, and the marvelous work he accomplishes in bringing a church into existence and in causing the gospel to be proclaimed in that church. In other words, the focus of that apostolic confession, though the Lord Jesus takes a central place in that apostolic confession, the focus is ultimately on a triune God. Because redemption is ultimately the work of a triune God. It is the Father who conceived redemption from all eternity. It is the Son who came to accomplish and to merit that redemption. And it is the Spirit who applies that redemption to the hearts of sinners and makes it of personal benefit to all those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what the Catechism is saying, ultimately we must believe in a triune God. And it is that faith that will yield salvation to my soul. It is that faith which is the instrument ordained by God to bring sinners into union and communion with Himself, all in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what faith is. It is an instrument. Faith is the empty hand, the empty beggar's hand, whereby I receive that which God freely offers to me in the gospel. And so faith itself does not merit my salvation. Faith is not a good work that renders me acceptable to God. Why is it that God renders me righteous when I believe? Because faith is that empty hand that receives the fullness of Christ. Faith is that hand that takes hold of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. An easy way, boys and girls, for you to remember what faith is this. An aunt of my wife, who is gone to be with the Lord many years ago, she had two little pieces of paper on her wall. And they were two acrostics. Now, you know what an acrostic is? Is you take a word and then each word, each letter of that word means something else. And so she had an acrostic about faith and one about grace. Now, what is faith? Listen carefully. Something that I think you will always remember and will always help you understand what faith is. Faith, F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Forsaking all, I trust Him. That's faith. That's exactly what faith is. When I forsake all my righteousness, I forsake all my merits, and I put my trust alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is grace? G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. And it pleases God to bestow upon me the riches of His love, the riches of His goodness, at the expense of the Lord Jesus Christ, who merited that manifestation of divine favor. And so they belong together, of course, very closely. Because as we saw in the beginning, it is only by the grace of God that I believe. It is only when God bestows upon me, a hell-worthy sinner, His riches, the riches of His love on the basis of the finished work of Christ, it is only by that grace that I become a believer and that I learn to forsake all in order to trust in Him alone. Ah, my friend, is that your experience? Is that the story of your life? Have you already learned to forsake all and to only trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work? Because that faith pleases God. That faith which honors His Son and which honors the work of His Son, that faith stirs God to the depth of His being. And when we exercise that faith in all of its simplicity, God will freely bestow upon us all the benefits that He promises us in His Word. And that's why without this faith, as we have pointed out several times even this morning, without this faith, it is impossible to please God. Cain thought that he could please God with his sacrifice. But he found out that he was not able to please God. God had no respect to him and his sacrifice. And yet, as we saw this morning, God showed him the way. And he told Cain, Cain, there is a way in which I can accept you. And that is by way of that sin offering that is to be found at the door. By way of that sacrifice, I can receive you. I can pardon your sins, and I can also accept you. And that's why the Word of God speaks such clear language about the necessity of faith. In John 3 verse 18, we read this. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that believes is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. O unbeliever in my midst, do you hear it? You are condemned already. As an unbeliever, you are under condemnation already. Now, that's a serious thing. John 8 verse 24, what does the Lord Jesus say to the Pharisees? I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. Why? For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. If you believe not that I am he, if you do not believe that I am the one of whom the scriptures testify, if you do not believe that I am the one sent by the Father, if you do not believe that I am the one whose work alone is pleasing to my Father, if you do not believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Oh, my beloved congregation, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Have you put your trust in him? Have you already come to him? Often the Bible speaks of faith as a coming to Christ. And you see, it is the coming to Christ, just like that woman with the issue of blood, which proves that we believe on Christ. She believes all that she heard about this magnificent Savior, and that's what prompted her to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to touch the hem of his garment. Oh, my dear friend, this Christ declares in his word that he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, I urge you therefore to flee to that Christ, to take refuge to him, to take him at his word, to put your trust in the promises of the gospel. For he, John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Again, hear that language. O my unbelieving friend, in the same chapter, if you do not believe, you are condemned already. If you do not believe the Son, you will not see life, but the wrath of God is already abiding on you. And therefore, if you have not yet believed on this Christ, if you have not yet trusted in him, if you still lack this faith of which the Catechism speaks, an assured knowledge and an assured confidence, oh, then you truly are of all men most miserable. And therefore, do not rest until you know that you too are a partaker of all those rich blessings that Christ has merited, a partaker by faith. And so, congregation, our only hope, your hope and my hope, is in this Christ, who has been exalted as a Prince and a Savior to do what? To give repentance. What a comfort that is, that he has been exalted to give the very thing that you and I need. To give the repentance we need, to give the faith we need. Him hath God exalted with his right hand. The apostle writes, to be a prince and a savior. That's the gospel. That's the marvelous message that is communicated to us by the word of God. For to do what? To give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Lord, it has pleased thee to direct our attention again to thy well-beloved Son, to instruct us from thy word that he is the Savior we need, and that he has accomplished a perfect and a complete work, and that by faith we may become partakers of Christ and of all his benefits. Lord, wilt thou graciously work that faith in our hearts, that we too may have that certain knowledge whereby we embrace all that thou hast revealed in thy word, but also that assured confidence that not only for others, but also for me, there is complete salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. Remember those in our midst who do not yet believe in this Christ, who still live a life of unbelief, that they would give heed to the serious warning of thy word, that they are condemned already, and that the wrath of God abides on them even now, and that they would make haste for their life's sake, while it is still the accepted time and the day of salvation. Remember us in the remainder of this day. Bring us home safely, and grant us an edifying evening, in which we may reflect on what thou hast said to us through thy word. Bless the confession of faith class, but also that instruction may be profitable to the young people who are taking this class. Go with us into the week that has begun. Give us grace to be godly men and women, also in the workplace. And bring us here again the coming Lord's Day. We ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.